the Mount is really the relationship of a Christian to God as his Father. There's probably nothing more important in our study of the Scriptures and our assimilating of the truth of the Scriptures than to see ourselves and understand that we are really, according to Jesus, to see ourselves, understand we're always children of the Heavenly Father. That's really the basis of the Christian life. It not only makes for makes a Christian life a pleasure and a joy, it also protects us from sin, from the temptations that seem to attack us. It's in his dealing with these temptations we find ourselves at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm on here. Am I talking now? Well, I don't know what happened there, but anyway, thank you, whoever said that. Well, I won't touch that. It's at this point we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. The two main areas of temptation in our life are our personal piety and then our relationship with the world. Now, he spent a lot of time talking about our personal piety in the last couple of weeks. We looked at the fact that we're supposed to do our prayers. We're supposed to do those in private. We're not supposed to look to other people. We're not even supposed to look to ourselves for the motivation for our prayer or for our fasting or for any of our personal piety. We're supposed to look to God. Our goal when we're praying, when we're giving, our goal when we're fasting ought to be our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's an interesting conundrum for us that we find it very easy for us to be motivated from outside much easier than from our relationship with God. It's easier to be motivated to pray when we're in a group of people who look at us and expect us to pray. It's easier for us to give when everybody says, when the offering plate goes by and you're expected to put something in the offering plate. We are motivated externally, and yet that's really the wrong motive. We're supposed to be motivated from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We come to the issue of temptation in the world. One of the most subtle problems in the Christian has to deal with on a regular basis is our life out there in the world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, he says, our Lord Jesus frequently emphasized that it's not an easy thing to be a Christian. He himself, when he was here in this world, was tempted of the devil. He was also confronted by the power and subtlety of the world. We are in the same situation. There are attacks that come upon us when we are alone and in private. There are others that come to us when we're in the world. When you look at Jesus' structure on the Sermon on the Mount, it's important that you look at that, at how he structures it. Because he structures it, he talks about our personal piety, about our prayer life, about our giving life, about our spiritual duties that we do to God, before he ever talks about our relationship with the world. And there's a process in that. If you're prepared spiritually, if you're prepared in your relationship to God as your Father, then when you go out into the world, it's much easier to handle the temptations that come along. And we're going to look at some of the reasons for that today. But it's very important that we understand that. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text this morning. Let's stand together and we'll read this out of respect for God's Word. We'll stand and we'll read this together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Those are hard, hard words. You can be seated. Thank you. But they give us a structure. Nothing destroys the life of a disciple quite like the disease of double-mindedness. The Lord Jesus puts his teaching first in the form of a blunt assertion. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. He lays down a law, a great principle, as it were. And then having given the principle, he in his infinite kindness and consideration and patience for us, supplies us with the various reasons that these things, we should do these things, and we consider and carry out the order. Every time that you read through these passages of Scripture, it's important for us to see that he makes this assertion, and then he says, here's why you can't do that. That's a loving father. Jesus doesn't just say, don't lay up your treasures in earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, because I said so. He lays out a process. You don't lay up yourself for treasures on the earth, because moth and rust, they destroy. And thieves, they break in and steal. The stuff that you want to put value in is pretty tough to maintain or hold value to. But a point I want to make here is, and I think it's important, that we're talking about treasures on earth. So much of the time we talk about money in this. But this word treasure is a word that is full. It involves every aspect of things that we treasure. What do we treasure? Well, we treasure money, of course. We treasure stuff, of course. We treasure family. We treasure freedom. I mean, there's lots of things we treasure. And he says, make sure that the things that you treasure aren't things here on the earth. Because those things can dissolve pretty rapidly. Where are your treasures? I guess we'll start with that as a question. Where are all your treasures? What do you treasure? What is it in you that is that takes precedent in your life? Throughout the Scriptures, there are some examples of those who tried to lay up treasures upon the earth, and the consequences that brought. Remember the guy but the book of Joshua, a fellow named Achan. I went to a Through the Bible seminar with Bruce Wilkinson, and he said Achan stole the bacon, and that's what got him in trouble, you know. And somehow that stuck in my head forever. But Achan was a great guy. He was a soldier. He went out, did his job. They overcame. They had a tremendous victory at Jericho. But Achan stumbled upon a nice suit of clothes, a couple of hundred pieces of silver, and an ingot of gold. Would that create any problems for you? God said, all that belongs to me. You bring all that in, it's all mine. Achan, he said, man, this nice three-piece Barker Brothers suit is just too nice for God to burn up. I'm going to take it home. And the Scripture says he went into the center of his tent, he dug a hole, and he buried it. He took them 200 pieces of silver, the ingot of gold, wrapped it all up in his nifty suit and stuffed it in a hole in the ground. The Scripture says it was because he coveted them. You know what that really says? It says that because the world, the treasures in the world were more important than his relationship to God as his Father, he coveted them. And he put them in a in his tent. And the Bible tells us the consequence was horrible. Really, it was such a small thing. I mean, among the great wealth that the army had accumulated for God, there were just these little trinkets. But it was disobedience. And it resulted in a tremendous defeat at Ai and great judgment on the man's family. You know, he didn't just die, they all died. Another illustration, perhaps, would be Solomon. He let the love of women and money ruin his spiritual life. Let's don't forget Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about the sum of money they had to give to the church. Again, here are people who were more concerned about this world than they were about their relationship to God as their Father. In this world, well, maybe you didn't, but I had a great problem because I was constantly trying to figure out a way that I could get away with something without my Father knowing about it. If you go back and study through this Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that we find all the way through, consistently talked about throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that God sees us all the time. There is no place that we go where we can say, God doesn't see me here. We might think that we can sneak off to the bar and have a few, but God knows it. We might think that we can sit in the privacy of our home and click those little buttons and see that stuff on TV, on the computer screen. We might think we can get by with a lot, but God sees us all the time. Now, God doesn't see us like a big bully standing up there with a club waiting for us to make a mistake so he can bat us into next week. God sits up there in heaven watching us saying, please don't, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you. Don't do that. God says, I'm a father. As a father, I never waited for my son to make a mistake so I could go out and smack him. I wanted him to do what was right so that he'd be healthy, so he'd be safe, so he'd grow. And that's what God wants for us. Ananias and Sapphira, Solomon, Achan, they all were the same. Paul talked about a young man named Demas who loved the world because and he forsake Paul and the ministry. We see this over and over again. It's the same problem we see in life today when Christians put their home and the care of it above their own needs for instruction in biblical truth. When all of our efforts is directed toward making money and that at the expense of their family, their own spiritual lives. When the pursuit of pleasure, and we probably need to spend a lot of time talking about that, the pursuit of pleasure becomes a consuming passion of our life. When their highest priority is that I be comfortable and happy and so on. When a baby's born, what could they do? They eat, they make noise, and they make stink. That's what babies do. Now, is it okay for a baby to stay like that? A baby's in the world. He's alive. He is where he's supposed to. Is that what he's supposed to stay? No. He's supposed to grow. He's supposed to exercise. He's supposed to stretch his muscles. And as they do that, their body grows, their intellect grows, their understanding grows. What about a Christian? You come to Jesus, at least when I came to Jesus pretty much ignorant of Christian stuff. And there was an awful lot of wonderful Christian people who were concerned about me consuming the Word. And then I had this pastor who said, you know, you got to remember something. Just eating isn't what makes you strong. You have to exercise. He said, we have this thing called Thursday night visitation. We're going to go out and knock on doors and talk to people about Jesus. And it scared the life right out of me. But you know, when he went out, we knocked on the door, began talking to people about what Jesus Christ meant to them. All of a sudden, I found my life growing in Christ. And all of a sudden, it wasn't so important for me to be able to sit down and watch TV. It was kind of fun going out sharing with others about Jesus. And that's how you grow spiritually. If you're not serving Christ in some frame, you're really not growing. You might be intaking, but are you really growing? When Christians put their pleasure as the most important thing, they stop growing. Where are you? Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. When that becomes a consuming issue in your life, that's where evil comes from. The Apostle Paul responds with it further. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. You notice anything that kind of contrasts here? Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth. No, what we're supposed to do is be generous, willing to share, give. He says that's what it takes. In this way, they lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation of the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Those are powerful words. They're not just words that they challenge us. If you've been afforded this world's good, you should use them now in the world in such a way that you're building a balance on the next world. Money's not a problem. You don't have to give it all away. We're not called on to relinquish our possessions, but we are called on to use them under the direction of God's wisdom. Now, those treasures are our money, our talents, and our time. Fall programs all need a little help. What are you doing? You willing to step up and say, count me in. I'm willing to put a little time in. Or are you putting your treasures in the stuff of the world? The Lord continually emphasized this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, he said, how hard it is for them who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for them who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. And that truth is true whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. If you're a Christian, you're already in the kingdom. You're already afforded eternal life. You don't have eternal life somewhere in the future. You already have it. But if your values are in this world, you're not really enjoying your eternal life. If you're always complaining about because you don't have enough money, or you're always hoping that you're going to get another a little more money, you're never going to find happiness. Because treasures in this world disappear. They disappear. Jesus' words are designed to point out this terrible preoccupation with stuff. And how foolish and dangerous it is for us. I have friends who were in, when Charlotte and I were in the church in Orange, they had an absolutely gorgeous house. But there, it was a friend of my daughter's. They lived up on the exclusive part of the thing. Their house was $1 million probably in that neighborhood. We were driving back. We were at an Awana conference down in Long Beach, coming home, and I saw this big black cloud up on the hill. When we got home, there were 23 homes that went through, and the fire went through, and it just took a home here, and two or three here, and it just went through there. This home, great big, almost 5,000 square foot home, everything gorgeous in it. Wrought iron fence all the way around it. When I drove up in front of their house, all that was standing was the door of the refrigerator and the door of the dryer. Everything else was gone. It was melted. And it took under 15 minutes for that home to go away. How fast do things in this world last? Poof, and it was gone. We sometimes put all our hope in things that are so temporary. All things perish on this earth. It doesn't matter how good you build them. It doesn't matter how strongly they're built. Sooner or later, they all fall down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, if any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he receives his reward. If it's burned up, he suffers loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, only as a person uses his or her possessions for spiritual ends do they accumulate real treasures. Where are your treasures? Verse 21 says, where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. If your treasures are in heaven, then it follows God has the ultimate rule in your life. If, on the other hand, your treasures are here on the earth, those treasures rule you. What's the measurement for God's blessing? Is it wealth? When you pray and say, oh man, God, I need, and he answers and you end up with your new Mercedes, does that mean God blessed you? You pray and ask God for the job that you've dreamed about your whole life. Does that mean God blessed you? Is that the answer to prayer? Or could that be Satan throwing another opportunity out for you to be tempted to look at this world as supplying what you need rather than God your Father supplying what you need? Sometimes wealth is a great hindrance to our spiritual life. Sometimes things are great hindrances to our spiritual life. We were, as a family, having some family issues And I decided that the real culprit was the television. So I told my family I was going to circumcise the TV. And I cut the cord off the end. It's amazing how much better our TV, how much better our family life got. I wonder how many of us today would be better if we circumcised ourselves from the Facebook. Or, I know, I'm getting in dangerous territory. I understand that. I understand. Where's your treasure? What is it that you look to ultimately make your satisfaction? The third reason is found in verse 22 through 23. The eye of the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? My wife is such a wonderful person. She washed the windows in my car the other day. And I'm terrible about washing the windows on my car. They're always dirty. But she washed the windows on my car. And I told her, I said, you know, this reminds me of the fellow my grandfather used to tell a story about, that his car was dirty all the time and his wife washed the windows, and he was a tobacco chewer, and so he was driving down the road and he just turned around and spit and went and ran down the inside the window because the window was clean for the first time. You know, if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Yeah, I'll probably get in trouble for that one, but the light which gets into a man or woman's heart and soul depends upon the spiritual state of your eye through which it passes. The eye is the window of the soul. Now, I'm not talking about your eyeballs particularly. I'm talking about that center core of who you are, how you see the world. If how you see the world is clouded by stuff, is clouded by desire, is clouded by appetite, how clearly do you see the things of God? I know these are hard things. I struggle with it as much as you do. But these are important things for us to contemplate. If our vision of God and His will for our lives clouded or distorted by an unhealthy preoccupation of things. Who do you serve? Do you serve God or do you serve money? And when Jesus uses these words, nothing could be more clear. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon, wealth. You cannot serve God and, you can put anything in there. You cannot serve God and anything. You either serve one and hate the other, or you honor one and you dishonor the other. There's no options. There are no second, there's no, well, maybe you can do it if you tie it this way and put the bow on it and on the other corner. It doesn't work because it takes precedent in your life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an illustration in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought I'd just read it to you. A farmer came in and told his wife that God had blessed them with two calves. One was black, the other was white. Since they were gifts from the Lord, he felt that he should give one of them back to the Lord. So he said, we're going to raise them together, and when we sell them, we'll give the piece of one of them to the Lord's work. The wife says, well, which one? He responded, no money to make the decision now. We can make it at any time later. Some months later, the husband came in, visibly upset. His wife says, what's the matter? He said, the Lord's calf died. But the wife interjected, We didn't decide which calf to give them. And the husband said, I always knew the white calf was the Lord's, and I was going to give it to him, and that's the one that died. How often do we face life like that? Who owns the possessions that are in your possession? Who owns your car? Who owns your house? We'll say the bank. Yeah, well, I understand that. Who owns the money in your pocket today? Who owns the rest of the afternoon? Who owns your kids? Who owns your wife or your husband? Who owns the things in this life that you call yours? The bottom line is that either God owns them and you, and thus you serve him, or your possessions own you and you serve them. There's no other option. So when Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. No, don't do that. He's not saying that because he wants to be mean. He's saying that because he wants to take things away from you. He's not saying that because he's an ugly bully and he doesn't like you better than he likes you. God is doing that because he's saying, look, let me be your provider. Let me be your father. Let me demonstrate my love for you and the way I care for you. And understand that wherever you are, it's what's best. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You follow that through the next couple of verses, it says the whole purpose of God is to create Jesus Christ in you. And if Jesus Christ is created in you, you've got the greatest treasure in the whole universe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our time. May your word permeate our souls. May we move from this penchant to have stuff and have our pleasure and have our lives and have our controls, and may we willingly surrender them to you. May we, with anticipation, move into a realm in which we yield to you absolutely. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.